Thank you so much, Jolynn, for reading that. It's a long passage today, but it's got a great story. Most of us actually have heard parts of the story in Sunday school or whatever, but seldom have we actually taken time to read through the story. And so today we're going to be looking at that a little closer. So actually, I'm hoping that you keep your Bibles open at this second chapter, at the passages in it as we work through it. I pastored a church that hosted several AA and NA, Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous groups. And actually, I had a staff member who in the past had suffered from being an alcoholic, and so actually moderated much of those groups that were in that came to our church. And every once in a while, he would just invite me to one of these groups. So he'd announce ahead of time, the pastor of the church is coming to be with our group this next week, just so you know. But I learned some interesting things at those recovery meetings, at AA and so on. They almost always start with a reminder of spiritual sanity. The first thing people say when they get up to talk at one of these meetings is, "My name is," and they name themselves, and then they say, "and I am an alcoholic." Then, much to my surprise, they almost always add, "and just to be clear on who I am not God." I once asked him, why do they do this? I was told that the fundamental problem alcoholics have is that way down deep, they refuse to acknowledge their own limitations, their weaknesses, their being finite and being fallen. They tend to live under the delusion that they are in control of everything, when in reality, they can't even control themselves. And so fundamental to the recovery process is that any possible healing and sanity must begin with a single realization. A realization that I am not God. Now, of course, this I am God illusion is not limited to just alcoholics. You know what was behind the very first sin that was committed? The serpent says to the woman in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, "When you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." The first temptation promised, "You'll be the master of your own universe. You don't have to bend your knee to anyone or anything. You don't have to submit to anyone else's wisdom. You will be like God." Adam and Eve fell for that lie, and people have been falling for that lie ever since. "You'll be like God" is at the heart of sin and spiritual confusion. So before we go on, let's all just come to one, let's all agree on one fundamental truth. And that simple truth is, you are not God. Now, if you have to remind someone of that reality, feel free to do that right now. Just feel free to turn to them if you need to and remind them. I think I just felt a remote nudge in my own ribs here, but you have to remind someone, if you have to remind someone, feel free to do that. But have you settled that? It's amazing how confused people get on this one simple principle. I once heard someone say that the biggest difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you. And failure to understand that you are not God can destroy your spiritual life. So today we're going to study about a man who began to learn this very painful lesson that he is not God. So if you have your Bibles, look at me at Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep." Notice, this is the second year of his reign. He's been king for just over a year now. Nebuchadnezzar is the absolute dictator and ruler of an empire that reigns with unchallenged authority over the whole known world. He has youth, he has strength, he has wealth, he has fame, he has power, unparalleled in the world of his time. He's the most secure person on the face of the earth. He is, for all intents and purposes of the people of his time, he is a god. At least that's how people think of him. But he's a god that can't sleep. A god with insomnia. And he finds, about a year into having everything he's always wanted, that everything is all wrong and he's troubled. People who live under this "I am God" delusion are always just one bad dream, just one bad night's sleep away from utter insecurity because they're building on a house made of sand. In the second year of his reign, he's troubled. So he calls his advisors together and he tells them about this dream that's troubling him. Now, I want to give you a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's worldview that was reinforced by the people around him. You see, Nebuchadnezzar saw the world as revolving simply around him. He's in control. He's in charge. People exist simply to make him happy. The world is there to fulfill his joy and his pleasure. Look at verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." King, live forever? How well do you think his advisors did at helping him understand that as powerful as he was not God? Not very good, I didn't think. At any rate, Nebuchadnezzar sees the world as revolving around him, and so he wants what he wants. Not unlike my 2.5-year-old grandson, but that's another story. He tells his advisors that he wants to know what it is that he dreamed, because apparently he can't remember. Not surprisingly, they say they can't help him. And he has kind of a strong response to that. And now we see another aspect of this king's "I am God" syndrome. It is the world revolves around me. People who study human development speak of frustration tolerance. They say that people who are mature in character exhibit high frustration tolerance. They're able to exercise patience and delayed gratification, and so on. Immaturity, on the other hand, is marked by a low frustration tolerance. I can't stand it if I don't get my way and do it now reaction to life. Now look at verse 12. The wise men have told the king, well, they can't help him with this particular problem. And look what it says. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Now help me out here. How would you assess Nebuchadnezzar's ability to tolerate frustration? High or low? Just in case you haven't figured that out, executing everyone around them who ticks them off, that would be an indication of a very low frustration tolerance, okay? So just so you understand that. In fact, he loses it so badly, he gets paranoid. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is a very interesting king. Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." Suddenly, he comes up with a conspiracy theory. He's paranoid now. He says to all of them, after making this impossible request, "I see what's going on here. There's a conspiracy here. You're all in cahoots to tell me misleading and wicked things. You're out to get me." Wow. Can you imagine a politician being emotionally insecure? Actually, power has a way of confusing people about who's really at the center of the world. It's frankly not an unusual thing. One of my favorite stories is about a U.S. president named Lyndon Johnson. LBJ had a cabinet meeting one time and where he asked his press secretary, which is Bill Moyer, who is also an ordained clergy, if he would pray to begin the meeting. It so happened that Moyer was sitting at the other end of the long table, and as he prayed, he was praying quite quietly at the far end of the table. Johnson interrupts him in the middle of his prayer and says, "Speak up, Moyer, I can't hear you." After a pause, Bill Moyer replied, "Well, sir, I wasn't talking to you." Listen, patient acceptance of frustration in everyday life is critical to the formation of your character. It's a little reminder that of us every day when we're frustrated that we're not at the center of the world. So tomorrow, when you're frustrated, and tomorrow, you will probably be frustrated. When you're stuck in traffic or the kids spill something or a task takes longer than you'd planned, instead of getting bent all out of shape, instead of giving into road rage or spill rage or task rage, just remind yourself, obviously, I am not God. The world does not revolve around me, and it does not exist for the purpose of sparing me frustration. Here, in fact, is my chance to learn a little patience and humility. You see, Nebuchadnezzar believes that he's God, that the world revolves around him, and the results are self-preoccupation. He himself and his issues are really all that he can see as existing or important in his world. Now, interestingly, his advisors have a very different worldview. Take a look at verses 10 and 11 when the king makes this unreasonable request. Listen to what they say. The astrologers answer the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. Get this. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Now, this is a very important passage. It shows us a stark contrast to the worldviews between the king and his advisors. Though the king thought he was God, that was his worldview, I am God and the world revolves around me, his advisors had a very different worldview perspective. Here's the way that the advisors saw their world. Here's me, and I live on earth. And there is a God, they admit this, but when I try to contact him, there's a barrier between me and God. And no matter what I do, I'm on my own. And when I have problems, I don't really have any place to go. No one can solve this problem except the gods, and I don't have access to them. They don't live on earth. I don't know about you, but sadly, I tend to live like this sometimes. Now, I don't believe that at all, but I tend to live like that at times. The problem enters my life, instead of going to God, I just worry. I have a burden, and instead of placing it at his feet, I carry it around. And oddly enough, the result of this way of life, this worldview, ends up being the same as it was for Nebuchadnezzar. Because with this worldview, I end up having to be my own God in some way, because there's no other God available to me. Or at least I haven't taken advantage of that. These advisors know they're going to die. The clash between their worldview and the king's worldview is a fatal one for them. So far we've seen two different worldviews. There's a I am God worldview, and there's a God is far away worldview. But it turns out the story also has a third worldview. We see it in Daniel. Daniel and his friends go to God, and they pray. And he's given the interpretation of the dream. Now on to verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to them, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret this dream for him." Now notice, I get a kick out of this. It's Daniel who seeks Arioch out. But look at verse 25. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Now, what we get here is that Arioch is engaged in something we call spin control. The truth is that Daniel sought him out. Arioch was going to kill them all. But because he's going to Nebuchadnezzar and he wants to look good, he says, "I have found the man." The flavor of what he's saying here is, "It wasn't easy, O great king, but you have one can-do guy in your midst. I've even combed through the obscure ranks of these exiles. Who else would think of looking there? And I have found what you need." I want you to contrast this with Daniel's humility. In verse 26, we read, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Now look at Daniel's response in verse 27, contrasting to Arioch. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." Daniel refuses to take credit for it. Not only that, notice this other detail down in verse 36. Daniel goes on to describe the dream, and then before he goes any farther, see what he says. In verse 36, he says this. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. That stops me as I read that. Why would he say we? Well, almost certainly, the writer intends us to understand that Daniel here is including his friends, whom you remember he gathered together when this challenge arose. He got in a small group, a small church, and who prayed with him and beseeched God to give them mercy and reveal the dream. And when the revelation came to Daniel, it was the prayers of both he and his friends that led to that result. So Daniel says, we will interpret the dream. I don't know about you, but I love this little detail. He wants his friends to be in on the credit. And in fact, in verse 49, at the very end of the story, after the king has honored Daniel enormously, it says, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. Note here, at Daniel's request. He wants his friends in on the credit. He wants his friends in on the promotion. He wants his friends in on the opportunity. I tell you, I love that aspect of Daniel's heart. And I would love to have a heart like that. Because you see, if I'm not God, I don't have to get all bent out of shape about who gets the credit for what. I can just be free of all that junk. If I'm real clear that I'm not God, I don't have to get obsessed over image management or self-promotion. Daniel doesn't have to promote himself. He sees, God knows, God sees. Now, Daniel is very careful to give credit to God, to give credit to his friends. There's just a kind of selflessness about Daniel. And then he goes on to tell the king about his dream, and he begins to describe it in verse 31. I'll just kind of summarize. You've heard it read. Daniel describes it's a statue. It's got a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, feet of iron and clay. It's an image of awesome power. And the best of all for Nebuchadnezzar is his own part in this whole statue, because he's the head of gold. And then Daniel keeps going. After you, another will come. He could be describing rulers or kingdoms that came after Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, we don't really know who these are. There's lots of people who have speculated about it. The fact is that the text doesn't actually tell us. And sometimes people guess who this might be in various parts of the statue. The point is that if God wanted us to know, the text would have told us. The point of this whole story really isn't who these kingdoms are. The point of the story actually comes in verses 34 and 35. Look at this. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became the huge mountain and filled the whole earth. You see, then the king is given the interpretation of this. In God's time, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And of this kingdom, there will be no end. Daniel here is prophesying that about what would be the hinge of human history, of this world. He wouldn't live to see it. In fact, neither would centuries of people who follow him. And they would wonder, will it ever come? Will Daniel, what Daniel prophesied, what might it look like? And then one day, an obscure carpenter from an obscure town in Israel began an itinerant ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is now at hand. Do you understand why the people wondered when they heard those words? This is what the world was waiting for. Was Jesus the rock? Was he claiming to be the rock, not cut by human hands, not prepared by human beings? That's exactly who he was. This is why Peter, in 1 Peter 2:4, calls him the living stone. It's right out of Daniel, right out of the story. This in the Old Testament is a vision of the kingdom of God breaking into human history. Daniel's view of the world is different from the kings and the other wise men of his day. Here is the earth and here's my place in it, and I'm just one of lots of other people. And in heaven, there's this great God, big God, an infinite God, so big that, well, watching over this planet is no trouble for him because he is God. He never has any sleep problems. He's never troubled by anxious thoughts or bad dreams. And not only that, but this God, whose kingdom will one day come to earth, has a direct relationship with me. Daniel's attitude is, I'm not God. I don't have to promote myself. I don't have to make sure I get credit for lots of stuff. God knows, God sees, I'm not God, but I am God's friend. In fact, I'm his child. Therefore, it doesn't make any difference if I'm just the lowly political prisoner and you're the most powerful and secure person on the face of the earth. It doesn't really matter. There's a God in heaven. He's not just in heaven. He's right here. And he knows and he cares because while I'm not God, I'm his friend. And so Daniel's life is filled with humility instead of preoccupation, and with confidence instead of anxiety, with a sense of this efficiency of God instead of personal inadequacy, and a spirit of courage, not timidity or fear. So understand something here. So far, we've really identified three different, very different worldviews. Worldviews that we tend to see both in this story and throughout history, frankly, in our own day and in our own lives. There's a I am God worldview. There's a I am not God, but God is far away and unavailable, so really I'm on my own worldview. And finally, there's a I'm not God, but I know him and I am his friend worldview. And I want you and I to have that worldview, that last worldview. But there's some implications of having that worldview. And I want to tell you three implications that flow out of understanding this third worldview perspective of I'm not God, but I am his friend. The first implication is that when we have the right worldview, we will have a desire to help those around us see it too. The implication is this: when I'm clear that I'm not God and I'm lost apart from God, I will devote myself, I'll take all kinds of risks, pay all kinds of prices in helping other people, anybody who is open to meet the true God. If I'm clear that I'm not God and I'm lost without him, so is everybody else who doesn't have God. So, even is Nebuchadnezzar. And I will devote myself to helping people meet this God that I know. Going into exile, which looks like the end of the world, results in presenting Daniel with the evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. A lot of times people find themselves in exile in a difficult marketplace condition or a family condition or a neighborhood or a pandemic. And Daniel would say, you know what? This terrible time, this time when we're unhappy with what decisions that are being made and what we're being forced to do, this may be the evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. Daniel wants to make it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar, this God isn't just Israel's God, because Nebuchadnezzar is used to people from other countries thinking they have their gods and Babylon has its gods. This is not one God among many that we serve. This is the God of the whole earth, the God of heaven. And he's Lord of Babylon as well as Israel. And he is Lord over Nebuchadnezzar as well as Daniel, whether or not Nebuchadnezzar knows it. And he's Lord of Jerusalem, and he's Lord of Rome, and he's Lord of Alberta, and he's Lord of Calgary. And he's Lord of Buena Vista, and wherever you are, whoever you're with, he is Lord. Now, you've got to understand the drama of this moment. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, who could, without batting an eyelash, kill Daniel if he's offended by Daniel. And Daniel says to this king, who thinks he's a god, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not God, and you're going to die. And your kingdom is going to be swept away without a trace. So you'd better get right with God. What if we had a whole church full of Daniels with that kind of evangelistic boldness? Daniel had lots of reasons to shrink back, but he was filled with unquenchable boldness. And the result of that was, starting in verse 46 and then on to verse 47, it says, Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." And then Nebuchadnezzar begins to open his heart to the God of heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. Is he converted at this point? Not likely. We see in further chapters that he's still engaged in pagan idolatry and oppressive violence. But Daniel doesn't give up on him because he knows that the God of heaven is at work even on Nebuchadnezzar. You know, people's spiritual journey, the people around us, our neighbors, our people at our workplace or schools, people's spiritual journey is not usually just straight up the ladder. Usually it's two steps forward and one step back. But if I know that I'm not God, and whoever in my life, even if they're about as powerful and rich and secure as Nebuchadnezzar, is lost without God, then I will devote myself. I'll take risks. I'll reallocate my time to introduce other people to this God of heaven. And then there's a second implication of this story. If God is God, and I'm not God, I'm just his friend, then I can stop trying to be God. I can stop worrying. The second implication of this story is I'm inviting you to stop worrying. Now, I don't lay this on you as something you need to feel guilty about, because a lot of people who struggle with worry hear Scripture say don't worry and that they shouldn't worry, and then they feel guilty and they worry because they worry too much. So I just simply offer you an invitation here. You don't have to worry. You don't have to. And when worry comes along, maybe allow it to be a prompting of the Holy Spirit to remind you, you know what? I'm not God. I don't carry the world on my shoulders because my shoulders simply aren't big enough. So God, I'm just going to give this to you. And anytime worry comes, just use it as a little prompt to give it to God. You see, Daniel's convinced that even in this foreign land, under the death threat from a cruel and unreasonable king, that his life and his world are in competent hands. He doesn't worry. So he doesn't have to live in fear. And the writer brings this out, I think, in quite a beautiful and striking way. At the end of the story, it says in verse 48, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished him with gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Daniel now is going to a whole new level. And as people are able to contribute in greater and greater ways to the kingdom, it may be visible, it may be not, but as folks do, God opens new adventures to them. Now here's what's interesting. In a story like this, at this point, after it's turned out that God has moved and wonderful things have happened, the central character, Daniel, normally this would be the point. At this point is when a hymn of praise would be offered to God, saying, "Oh, thank you, God, for this amazing turn of events that I've ended up being honored and praised and giving this great opportunity and increased leadership." Now, there is a hymn of praise in this story. But you know what? It doesn't come at the end of this story when God has finally answered this prayer. Where does it come? You heard it read. It comes back in the middle of the story. It starts in verse 20. Now remember, the king initially put all the wise men, including the exiles, including Daniel, under a death threat. They're going to be executed. And when Daniel offers this hymn of praise, he's talked to God, and he has received the interpretation and the dream. But externally, what's going on around, nothing has changed in his situation. He's still under a death threat. He has a death sentence, not a threat. He has not even met with Nebuchadnezzar yet. He doesn't even know if he's going to be able to see Nebuchadnezzar, or if Nebuchadnezzar will refuse to see him. Or Nebuchadnezzar could go ahead and see him and be offended because Daniel says, "Oh, by the way, king, who all these astrologers are saying live forever, you're going to die." And maybe the king would just want to kill him for that or laugh at him. You see, there's all kinds of possibilities to worry about. Nothing's changed in the story when this hymn of praise comes up, except that Daniel knows that there's this real, real big God who he loves and who loves him has spoken. He knows who's driving his life's bus, and that's enough. He can trust God. And that's our third implication from this story today. We are always able to praise God in the middle of our stories. As readers, if we're just reading this for the first time in verse 20, we, like Daniel, have no idea how the story's going to turn out. And yet, we're asked to praise God with Daniel in the middle of a story that we don't know the end to yet. So why would the writer do that to us? Tell us the story. Tell us that the praise comes in the middle of the story. Well, he would do that because, well, that's my life. And that's your life. Anybody listening today got a problem? You're in the middle of your story. We meet here in person or in small groups or in homes, week after week, year after year, we do life together. And see, every time we gather, we do again what Daniel did right here. We praise God in the middle of our stories. We don't know how they're going to turn out. And maybe some exciting and wonderful things are going to happen, and maybe some real difficult and painful things are still going to happen in our life. We don't know how the story is going to turn out, but we know who we can trust to see it through. We know whose hands the world is in. We can trust his care with confidence. And so we gather again and again in the middle of our stories, and we pour out our hearts in worship and thanks and adoration to this God who holds times and seasons in his hand. So this week, I invite you to take a vacation from worrying. And anytime you feel a little anxiety, just stop and say to yourself, I'm not God. I'm simply tasked with serving God and then sharing that good news with others. And because I'm not God, I don't have to carry the world's worries on my shoulders. I'm not God, but I know he cares about me. So I will praise him in the middle of whatever life throws at me. Because while I'm not God, I am his real good friend. I'm his child. And I know that he loves me. And he cares for me. And I don't have to understand all that's going on. I don't have to have it all go right. But here's my commitment. I will praise him in the middle of my story. Today, tomorrow, and every day. Lord God, it's hard to praise you in the middle of our stories, and it's hard not to worry. And it's hard not to want to just be God in life. But this amazing story in Daniel reminds us that doesn't really help us. That our real task is to serve you who is God. And to not worry, but to lay our cares and burdens upon you. And then to simply celebrate you in the midst of whatever story that you have us in today and any day. And we'll give you praise and thanks. Amen.